Well, this morning, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. Matthew 9, 27. You know, something about us all is I think we all love miracles, right? I mean, there's something about miracles, something magical, something hopeful. As they transform us, they take us out of the world of the seen, of the known, and into it's like a fairy tale place. And it's something I think that for all of us, when we think about miracles, if we allow our minds to sort of just run with them, they take us to a blessed place. And you know, the interesting thing about miracles is that they actually lie at the foundation of our Christian faith. And that's an interesting way to think about miracles, because I think for many of us, we do think of miracles more as magical. We think of them more in that sort of fairy tale space. And when we think about things that are foundational, we think about things like justification. We think about the person and work of Jesus Christ. These are the things we think of, and rightly so. But at the same time, at that foundation are miracles. And the scriptures, they lay this miracle-laden foundation for our faith right from the very beginning, as they tell us about this world that we live in, about the universe that we look out upon, about all of the creatures that we see, that each and every one of them were made miraculously merely by the word of God as he spoke these things into existence out of nothing. And what we find is that from that place, we see that the greatest events in the history of redemption all are built upon a foundation of the miraculous. We see it in the Exodus. We see it in the incarnation. We see it in the resurrection. We see it in the second coming, and we see it in the consummation. All of these things are miraculous acts, miraculous works. And thus what we find is that what connects the history of redemption from creation to consummation are the miraculous. Miracles are what our faith actually is founded upon. And thus the realities of miracles isn't something that lies on the periphery of Christianity. It's not something that we just sort of come to, and it lies out there. It's sort of tangential to what we believe. But miracles actually lie at the very foundation of it. They're part of the very fabric of it. You guys know C.S. Lewis. I referred to him not too long ago in a different sermon, but he spoke a lot on miracles, wrote a lot on miracles, wrote an entire book on miracles. It was back when Lewis, you know, he was an English professor at Oxford, and back in the time when he was most prolific, there was a tremendous amount of opposition to the miraculous, both within among his colleagues at Oxford as well as throughout the European continent at the time. And Lewis knew this. Lewis knew how important miracles were to the foundation of Christianity, because if you can destroy miracles, you can dismantle Christianity. If you can somehow get it so that there are no miraculous, there is no miraculous, then Christianity can be torn apart. In one place, Lewis had this to say. He said, "One is very often asked at present whether we could not have a Christianity stripped, or as people who ask it say, freed from its miraculous elements. A Christianity with the miraculous elements suppressed. Now, it seems to me that precisely the one religion in the world, or at least the only one I know with which you could not do that, is Christianity. See, Christianity doesn't work without the miraculous. As from creation to redemption to consummation, it's what our faith is built on. And that's something beautiful. That's something hopeful. But it's also something that, as we probably know, isn't easily accepted by, you know, this empirical sort of, you know, natural-minded world that we live in. We know that this is one of the real obstacles people have, one of the things that they really look at about Christianity. Say, how could you believe that? I've shared it before, but a number of years ago, back when I came back from my time living in Romania, and this would have been about 1995 or 96, I was driving a limousine at the time, and on one particular day, I was asked to go pick up this man who was at the time the leading strategist for the Democratic Party. His name was James Carville, and I was asked to go pick him up at LAX and bring him to the Ritz-Carlton Hotel down here in Dana Point. And when I picked him up, he was a very nice guy. We had a nice talk, and he started asking me about myself. And I told him that I had just been a missionary, a Christian missionary in Romania, and I had returned home not too long ago. And right when he said that, he said to me, "Oh, so you're one of those guys who believes Jonah was swallowed by a whale." And that was his immediate association with Christianity. The miraculous. It's this sort of superstitious religion where people believe that miraculous things happen, like a guy gets swallowed by a whale and actually lives in his belly for a period of 3 days and survives that. This is the way Christianity is viewed and perceived, and there's a certain absurdity to it that the natural-minded have. And yet this is what we believe. We believe that Christianity is built on a foundation of miracles. Now, why do I begin this way this morning? Well, I do so because if you've been paying attention for the past number of weeks, goodness, going back before our Advent series, then you've probably noticed that ever since we rolled into chapter 8, you know, came down from the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 and moved into chapter 8, there has been one unifying theme that has been strewn across these past two chapters. And that is the theme of the miraculous. As we have seen Jesus go from just one healing to another miracle all throughout the pages over the course of these past two chapters. And this morning we come to the last in the specifics of these particular miracles that make up this series across these two chapters. As we come to the saga of two men who were blind, and then immediately on the heels of that, and for very good reason, the saga of a demon-possessed man who is mute. And so this morning we are going to be looking at their stories. And so our passage is Matthew chapter 9, verse 27 through 34. Let us give honor to the reading of God's word. "And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.' When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, be it done to you.' And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about it.' But they went away and spread his fame throughout all the district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the prince of demons.'" This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Oh, our gracious Father in heaven, how blessed we are to be your people, a people so dearly and deeply loved and cherished by you, the God of miracles, the God who can do all things. We thank you this morning that you have allowed us to gather together here in this place, that we as a people who share a common faith in our one Lord, that Lord, you would be present with us here by your Spirit, and that you would speak to us by your word, and that in doing so, you would allow us to see the very thing you desire for us to see, that we would see who Jesus really is. And in doing so, the reality of this might continue to shape us and transform us, as we know that this is how transformation takes place. It is by beholding him, the glorious one. So please do this, I pray. Bless our time and give me much grace to proclaim your word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is the purpose of miracles in the Bible? I mean, are they just there to sort of just give these random displays of power where God shows that he isn't bound to act within the confines of the very laws of nature that he established and upholds? Well, certainly that's part of it. Part of it is for God to display his greatness, that he exists above and beyond all that is seen and sensed by our own senses. But miracles also do other things. Miracles, for example, they point to the inbreaking of God's kingdom here on earth. So that miracles are showing that the powers of heaven are now put forth and put on display here on earth. Miracles also, they show to us and identify for us God's messengers and their message. They validate it. But as we move into the Gospels, miracles are meant to do something more. They're meant to do something very specific. And that is that they are meant to shine the spotlight on the person and work of Jesus. That's what miracles are to do in the Gospels. So it's not just sort of this random thing that just happens along the way, but they're very intentional. And John in his gospel is probably most intentional in making this point. As throughout John's gospel, miracles are actually referred to as signs. We all know what signs do, right? Signs identify something and point to something. Driving along the road, you see a sign for McDonald's. It's identifying that right there is a McDonald's placed by a Big Mac, and it is pointing there to it. And that's what signs do. They are identifying and they are pointing to. And this is what miracles are intending to do in the Gospels. And that's the very thing we've been seeing over these two chapters in Matthew's Gospel. As ever since we concluded the Sermon on the Mount, we have seen this series of miracles, just one by one by one happening. And it began right at the outset of chapter 8 with the cleansing of the leper. And right after we had the cleansing of the leper, we had the centurion coming to Jesus, begging that his servant might be healed. And we saw his healing. And then we saw Jesus calm the storm as they were crossing over the Sea of Galilee. And right when he got to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, he was met by these demoniacs who were possessed by a legion of demons. And we saw Jesus cast out those demons. And then we saw him right after that, as we moved into chapter 9, the healing of this paralytic, this man who couldn't walk, who was lowered down through a hole in the roof and set before Jesus. And then right after that, after the calling of Matthew, we saw him heal the woman who had been in her bleeding for 12 years. And then tied together with that, we saw him raise Jairus' 12-year-old daughter from the dead. See, it's just been one miracle healing after another, ever since we moved into chapter 8. And all of these miracles and healings have served to validate Jesus' divine authority and point more clearly to who he is and what it is that he has come to do. And this morning, as I said, these miracles and healings, they reach their head as we come to the saga of these two blind men and this demon-possessed man. And as we'll see that these two miracles, they actually are set side by side with each other for a reason, as there is one unified message that Matthew wants us to see in them. And so with that in mind, let's turn our attention to our text, to the saga of these blind men. Now, as we pick up in our text in verse 27, we know that Jesus has just been at Jairus' home where he has raised his 12-year-old daughter from the dead. And we're told that as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Literally, they're continually crying out. I always like to look at the New Jerusalem Bible among the translations I look at. They say they're shouting. They're literally following behind him, just screaming at Jesus, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And they're constantly saying this, constantly shouting and screaming and yelling this at Jesus. Now, if you're Jesus and his disciples, you're walking along and you're like, "Oh, okay, we get it, we get it." But Jesus continues along. And he comes into his house. And in doing so, these men follow him. Now, in doing so, we might think, this persistence is kind of obnoxious. They're just relentless in their pursuit of Jesus. But the thing is that, like every handicap we've looked at, whether it's being a leper, being a paralytic, whatever affliction it is that you were plagued with in the ancient world, it was immeasurably more difficult than it is to be faced with a similar such malady today. And that was certainly the case with blindness. I mean, if you were blind, you're living in a world of darkness where there aren't all of the aids that those who are blind would have today. But you truly were at the mercy of others. You were dependent upon them for everything as you sat in this world of darkness. And so what we find in the ancient world is that nearly everybody who was blind was a beggar and also lived in poverty. And so to be blind in the ancient world was to have a very, very hard life. And that life was made even more difficult by the stigma that was cast upon the blind by those in this society, as the blind were oftentimes viewed as suffering blindness as a result of their sin and God's divine judgment upon them for it. And strangely, this is something that it just, they sort of picked up from the Old Testament. Because what's interesting about the Old Testament is that as it talks about blindness, every instance where we see blindness in the Old Testament, it comes as a result of sin. And so, for example, you can think of Sodom and Gomorrah when Lot was there and he had welcomed the angels, these men, into his home, and the men of Sodom came and pounded on the door, insisting that he hand them over to them so they could rape them. And you remember how the Lord struck them with blindness. And we see the same thing elsewhere. When the Syrians, they were attacking God's people in 2 Kings 6, the same thing. Elisha, he prayed to God that he would strike them with blindness. So he did. Even as we look at the curses of the covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we see that among these curses, the judgments that would come upon God's people if they forsook him and disobeyed the terms of the covenant they entered into, that one of these curses was blindness. And so there was this prevailing idea that existed throughout Israel that if someone is blind, it is the result of sin. And we see this even in the Gospels, in John chapter 9, when there is the man born blind, and Jesus and his disciples are passing by this guy, and his disciples say to him, he says, you know, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? To which Jesus said, neither. Because the reality is, even though blindness could have been the result of sin, it wasn't always the result of sin. And yet the stigma that existed throughout Israel was that this is why these men were blind, and that's the stigma they'd live under. And it only compounded the difficulty of being blind in an ancient society. And so they're following along, crying out, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus keeps walking, gets to the home where he was staying at. These men follow him into the home. And there, as they enter into the home, Jesus welcomes them. But notice the name by which they refer to Jesus. They refer to him by the name Son of David. Now that title, it refers back to the Davidic covenant. And what the Davidic covenant was, is it was God's promise that he spoke to David that one of his heirs, one of his descendants, would sit on God's eternal throne forever. And so they understood that the Son of David was the Messiah. He was the eternal king. And that's the title by which these men are referring to Jesus as the Son of David. And in doing so, what they are saying is, we believe that you indeed are the Messiah. You are that eternal king. You are the one who has come to save his people. And so these blind men, they have faith. And that's critical for us to see. That these men believe. And they believe that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And in believing that, notice what it is that they cry out to him. They cry out, have mercy on us. Now you all know what the word mercy means, right? Mercy means pity. It means compassion. The word in Greek is helios, and what it speaks of is someone who feels for others in their need, someone who has compassion on others and does something to help them. So mercy is never something that is just passive. You can't have mercy and then not act. You can't have mercy and then not show and exercise compassion. But mercy is an acting verb. And this is what they are relentlessly crying out for. They're crying out for Jesus to feel for them in their misery and to help them. And that's something we should all notice. Because in saying this, remember, this is a prayer. Here they are petitioning the Lord Jesus, bringing their requests before him. And in doing so, notice that they're not basing their petitions upon themselves and their own merit. They aren't following along saying, Son of David, we can see what others don't see. We really know who you are. We are enlightened. And look at our perseverance. Look how faithfully we are persevering and following after you, even in the midst of our hardships, coming out to you, crying. There is no sense of boasting anywhere within this petition. They aren't pointing to themselves. They aren't highlighting themselves. All these guys are doing is simply saying, have mercy on us. And that's important for us to see. Because I think for many of us, it's easy for us to think of prayer almost as a reward system, where we come to God and we come with a confidence that is built largely upon our own spiritual resume. So I come before you, even if I'm not so brash enough as to say it to God, there is this sense within that I'm, you know, sort of doing more than my fair share for the kingdom. Like there is this sense of just within this self-righteous self-confidence because of our own performance. And if we've been performing well, then we come with great confidence. If our resume is just, it's sparkling, we come with great confidence. But if it's not, if we're struggling, if we are having a hard time, if maybe we haven't been performing as well as we should have, that we come a lot less confidently. And perhaps we even come a lot less frequently, because there is this sort of sense of condemnation and shame that we carry with us, that we're falling short. And yet the reality is, that's not the way prayer or the Christian life works. It's not coming to God with a confidence born out of a sense that I deserve what I'm asking for because my spiritual resume is so impressive. And it really has been, you know, the past week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, month, 2 months, whatever it is. That's not where our confidence before God should ever come from. But our confidence before God should always come from our position in Christ, that we are His, joined to His Savior, bound to Him by His Holy Spirit. And we are those who are dearly loved and accepted into His presence, not based upon our own merits and our own righteousness, but solely upon the merits of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing, you all realize, that's the only thing that gets you into His presence, right? It is the merits of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of the Savior. That's the only thing that gets us into His presence. And that should always be the basis of our confidence before Him. It must always be in Jesus Christ and not in ourselves. That is to be the place from where our confidence comes. And that should then dictate our posture before Him. That we come with a humble boldness, because we know, in the one sense, that we are so dearly loved and we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And at the same time, we know that that's the only thing that allows us into His presence. You know, this is something that Jesus actually, He makes a point of teaching this in Luke's gospel in chapter 18, where he tells the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector who both go up to the temple to pray. You guys are probably familiar with that story, at least some of you are. And when they go up into the temple to pray, you know, the Pharisee stands off by himself, and he stands there and he says, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. I'm not one of these wretched sinners and, you know, like this tax collector guy over here. But I fast twice a week. And I give tithes of all I get. I mean, God, have you seen my spiritual resume? Have you seen how committed I am to you? I want to make sure that you're seeing that." Jesus tells us about this guy. And then He tells us about the tax collector who went off by himself and beat his breast and would not even look up to heaven and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And do you remember what Jesus said about these two men? That he said that of the two, only one of them went away justified before God. Now, in our minds, we would sit there and think, well, who's it going to be? The guy who fasts and serves and gives and does all of these things? That's the guy, right? Clearly, that's the guy. But it's not. The guy who was leaning wholly upon the mercy of our Lord. That's it. And that's what we see with these blind men. And so, in any case, they follow Jesus and he gets to the home that he's staying in. And when he entered, the blind men came to him and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And the blind men, they both reply and they say, "Yes, Lord." And then Jesus touched their eyes and he said, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. Now, when we read that, I think we come up with all kinds of ideas about the relationship between faith and healing. Certainly, that is something that has been propagated among many heretics. that you will get what you ask for in proportion to your own faith. So faith is kind of like this, you know, it's like this magic genie lamp. And so if you rub it hard enough and fervently enough and believe it enough, then whatever you want to pop out of it's going to pop out and you're going to get what you want. But that's not what's going on here. That's not why this dialogue is taking place. But instead, this entire dialogue takes place in order to highlight the very simple fact that these two men did indeed believe. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and they believed that he had the power to heal them. And he wants his disciples and his audience down through the ages to see that and to know that. And so how is it that his disciples, those in his audience, how is it that they can see that faith is true faith? How can that be put on display? How can that be made visible? Something invisible, like this word that they are speaking, that they do believe. Well, how do I know you really believe? How can I make that visible? Well, in order to make it visible, he does the same thing he did in the last chapter. Remember in chapter 8 when he let the paralytic, or these other guys let the paralytic down through the hole in the roof? And when he was set down before him in their midst, Jesus says to the guy, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees, they're off in the corner grumbling to themselves saying, "What's this guy thinking? Who has the power to forgive sins except God alone?" And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he says to them, "Well, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, rise up and walk." And the man got up and walked. And we looked at that and we saw that the whole idea there is, how do you show forgiveness? How is it that Jesus could somehow prove to everyone there that he really is the one who has authority to forgive? Well, he must attach it to a visible sign, something more spectacular. I mean, anybody can say your sins are forgiven and we can't validate it, but if you say rise up and walk, that's immediately verifiable. The same thing here. Do you believe? Yes, Lord. How do I know that? How does anybody know that? Well, the way they know it is by Jesus saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." That's it. I'll show everybody that their faith is real, because if they have real faith, they're going to start seeing again. So this isn't like an abiding principle about the magical working of faith. It's not that. It's, again, Jesus wanting to highlight something that is critical to our passage. That is that these men really believed. They had true faith. They truly believed. That's what he wants to highlight here. And that's critical. And it's critical as we move on to the next miracle in our passage. Now here, beginning in verse 32, we are told that as they were going away, a demon-oppressed, other translations say demon-possessed, it's the same word in Greek, but a demon-possessed man, we know he was possessed because later he cast the demon out of him. But this demon-possessed man was brought to Jesus. And this man was mute so that he couldn't speak. And that's all we're told about him. It's all we're told about him. It's all we're told about Jesus delivering him. So here's this guy that's brought to him. And then we're told after Jesus had cast the demon out of him. And from here, what Matthew does is instead jump immediately to the reaction this miracle had on those who were present. So that on the one hand, we're told that the crowds marveled, saying nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Nothing has ever been seen like this in Israel. So they're blown away by it. But then on the other hand, there are the Pharisees. And the Pharisees don't deny the miracle has taken place because it's undeniable. They aren't saying, oh, no, that didn't really happen. But instead what they do is they take this miracle and they chalk it up to demonic power. And they imply that Jesus is in cahoots with the prince of demons. And that's really where his power is coming from. And this is something that the Pharisees, an idea that they would continue to harbor, and Jesus ultimately addresses it in a couple chapters in chapter 12 in that famous passage about the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But for now, the thing to note is their response. That even though they see, and even though by the confession of the crowds, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel, never before, they don't believe. So the blind see. They see who Jesus is, and they see it clearly, though they are blind. But those who see, those who have physical sight, they are blind to it. Blind to it. And that's why this account is placed right on the heels of the previous account. It's to highlight the obvious. That at the end of all that we've seen over two chapters of miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, even the blind can see who Jesus is. It's no great mystery. The blind even see it. But here, though it's in front of their face, those who should have known it most have seen it most clearly. Those who studied the scriptures, who saw these things, who perceived them and observed them, were utterly blind to it. Absolutely, totally blind. And this is Jesus' constant problem with the religious leaders throughout the Gospels. I mean, you think of Matthew 23 and that series of woes that he prescribes to them. Woe to you, blind guides. Blind guides. And then from there, over the course of the next four or five verses, he calls them blind fools, blind men, blind guides again, blind Pharisees. They're blind. What is in front of them is so plain, it is so obvious, it is undeniable, and they are blind to it. And they shouldn't have been blind to it. Because the scriptures told them. They told them about him. I mean, in John's gospel, he tells them, he's you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that speak of me. I mean, they're talking about me, and you're not seeing it. And all of the Old Testament, everything you've been reading, it's all about me. And that's the very thing we saw in Isaiah 35 as it's talking about the Messiah in his coming and what the Messianic age would look like, that the eyes of the blind would be opened. Gee, what just happened? The eyes of the blind were opened. The ears of the deaf would be unstopped. The lame would leap for joy like a deer, and the tongue of the mute would sing for joy. I mean, they're seeing these things right then. This guy's tongue is loosed. The demons are cast out. The blind are seeing. The deaf are hearing. This is the sign of the Messianic age. These are the works of the Messiah, the Son of David. The blind see it. The crowd see it. Everyone sees it. It's obvious. The miracles testify to it. But those who should see it, they can't see it. They don't see it. They refuse to see it. And that's why these miraculous scenes are placed next to each other. It's so that we can see the obvious. We can see the obvious. And so it is that as we come to the end of this series of miracles that we've seen over the course of these last two chapters, any reader of Matthew's gospel would come to this place and be confronted with this very question. Can you see? Can you see in light of all of these miracles? Can you see in light of all of these signs which further authenticate everything he said in that Sermon on the Mount and point to who he is and what he has come to do? Can you now see who he is? Because even the blind can see it. Even the blind know who he is. And as we know, this is what the Gospels, it's why they were written. It's why God, by his divine power, has preserved them for 2,000 years, though all sorts of men and government and powers have tried to destroy these testimonies and been completely unable to do so. It's why he is preserved, so that they could continue to testify about who Jesus Christ is and what it is that he came to do. That's why the Gospels are here. And that's what Matthew is asking now. Can you see? He's not just a carpenter. He's not just a great teacher. He's not some wonderful moral example. He's not a prophet. But he is the Son of David. He is the eternal King. And he has come to save his people. So can you see that? And can you embrace that? This passage here calls us to see, to believe, and to embrace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all of the wonderful blessings that you have given to us in Christ. And Lord, we are just so grateful that you have, by grace, given us eyes to see so that we may behold that which is true. We thank you, God, that you are a God of miracles, God who has no limitations, a God who has all power, has all authority, and can do all things. We thank you that most of all, in the greatness of your power, you have set your love upon us, a love that is truly from everlasting to everlasting, from before the foundation of the world, and a love that will continue to amaze us through all of eternity. We thank you. Thank you for our Savior who gave himself for us. We thank you. And in him we believe and trust. In Jesus' name, amen.